The topic for the weekend, and I mean weekend because we're going to explore it this morning and again this evening, God willing, has to do with God's concern for us, his persistent, unrelenting interest in the well-being of humanity. There's no explanation for it in Scripture, and it's a theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that God cares about people. In fact, if you read the Bible just casually without any really interference from theology or those things, the unexplicable part of it is God cares more about us than we care about him. God's far more interested in people than people are in God. He keeps inviting us towards himself and saying, I'll help you and I'll reveal myself to you and I'll do these things for you. And we're like, well, whatever. We have a hard time holding a God perspective. I mean, that's the story of Scripture. And if we got really honest, I suspect it's our stories as well. We have seasons. There's kind of an ebb and a flow to it. And for a while, we've got a God, you know, a little God perspective. And then we get busy and we set it aside. So we're going to explore a little bit this notion of God's persistent concern, but it really grows out of our Bible reading. Well, right now we're reading through 1 Kings, and it's a part of the historical section of the Bible, that Old Testament. And as I was reading this week, I was thinking, you know, maybe if I could do anything to add a little momentum to that, I wanted to. So we're going to take this weekend and unpack a little bit of the story in that portion where we're all reading right now. But the historical books, you know, most of us learned history from a coach, and we didn't care much about it, but there's a real benefit to it in understanding what's going on. I'll give you the big picture idea. The big picture idea of the Bible is God's intent to develop a people for himself. He loves all people, but the people who want to have a relationship with him are at the center of God's purposes in the earth. And the story of the Scripture is the effort of the Creator of all things to develop for himself a people. Now, you can choose whether or not you want to participate, but that's what God is up to. Everything else after that is really a supporting part of the story. God intends to develop a people for himself. Now, I, for one, intend to be included. But I'll start in Exodus chapter 19. We looked last week at Genesis 12. That proposition really goes all the way back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. By Exodus 19, there's actually a group of people emerging. Moses is leading them, and God gives Moses these instructions. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you'll be my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. That's Moses' message from God to the Hebrew people. If you'll cooperate with me out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. That's God's intent. Although he cares about all humanity, God understands not all humanity cares about him. And he extends invitations to those who will participate with him to be the canvas, the demonstration of the grace and the power and the mercy of the Creator of all things for all people to see. Now, some of you will read that and go, Pastor, that's Old Testament. And I'm a New Testament person. Well, bless your pointed head. 1 Peter chapter 2, that's New Testament. This is the fisherman that Jesus recruited. He said, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. It's the same promise we just read in Exodus. Except this time it's not being delivered uniquely to the Hebrew people. It's being delivered to all people if they'll receive it, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, when we're reading through Kings and Chronicles, and we're not just reading history. It's informative. It's instructive. It helps us learn about being the people of God because there are some unique opportunities and invitations and some unique responsibilities. See, we've tended to package being the people of God around church attendance, showing up at the right time in the right outfit, using the right words, learning the choruses, standing at the appropriate time. Not evil stuff, but that is not what qualifies you as the people of God. You can sit in church every week. You can sit in church every day of every week and miss the kingdom of God. Sitting in church no more makes you a Christ follower than me sitting in the gym makes me an Olympic athlete. Don't we wish? Think of the contracts we could get. In fact, I tried it. I just sat in the gym and got fluffier. Didn't help a bit. What we can learn as we read through these passages is how to flourish as the people of God. What are the challenges and the benefits that come with that? You know, some people, there's a lot of confusion, and particularly I think in American evangelicalism, we pick this topic up and they'll say, well, you know, I know the Old Testament, it's about a covenant, but the covenants have been broken and the people didn't keep their ends of the bargain, so they got set aside. And we got Jesus, and Jesus said he loves everybody. And God took a Prozac at Malachi and he's chilled out. And we're just going to hold hands and sing Kumbaya and it'll all work out in the end. And in that kind of sloppy understanding of grace and that sloppy understanding of Scripture, we create a lot of confusion and honestly a lot of deception. The truth of Scripture is the covenant hasn't been broken. The covenant God made with Abraham, that from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would bring forth the people through whom all peoples would be blessed, that covenant hasn't been broken. In fact, it's been extended that we might be included. Even though our genetic material didn't qualify us, we've been made new creatures in Christ and we've been grafted into the tree that we might receive the benefits of that covenant. And we need to know enough of the story to understand what truly belongs to us. Look at Titus chapter 2. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's a very important sentence. Salvation comes to us by the grace of God. Grace, by definition, is unmerited, unearned, undeserved. Salvation comes to us not because of something we do or achieve or accomplish or become. Salvation is a gift of God's grace in our lives, and it has appeared to all people. Not all people will receive it, but it's been made available to all people. And then in verse 12, the grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Do you understand that we have to learn to say no to ungodly desires? That is not our default setting. My default setting is I'll say yes to ungodliness. Absolutely, all in, let's go. I have to learn to say no. You see, what God does for us in the new birth in conversion is release a power within us, his power. It says the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us. And there's a power present to help us orchestrate, make choices towards a new outcome that we were powerless to do before the conversion. The lie that humanity propagates, and it's as prevalent in our generation as any time I know of in human history, says that human beings, if you leave us alone, we'll work together, cooperate, that we are innately good, and we'll work for the betterment of one another collectively. And there's no evidence of that in human history. It's an expression of the spirit of Antichrist. The message of this book is that we need a redeemer, that left to ourselves, we'll destroy ourselves, that we need a power at work on our behalf. And Titus reminds us that that power, that grace has appeared to all men, teaching us to begin to cooperate with God, to lead godly lives and upright lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah. In many respects, the Bible is a book that's preparing us. The Old Testament, we're prepared for the arrival of Messiah, all the prophetic material pointing us towards his first entry into humanity, which was fulfilled in Bethlehem with an infant that arrived powerless and vulnerable and offered himself as a sacrifice, silent before his accusers. The New Testament has us waiting for the return of the Messiah. He's coming back to the earth, and the prophetic material of the New Testament points towards that second coming of the Lord. But he's coming in a different package with a different agenda this time. He's not coming in the vulnerable package of a baby. He's coming back this time as a conquering king, with a double-edged sword to bring about the judgment of God in the earth. But the outcome in verse 11, he gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. There's the punchline. What's God doing? He's preparing a people for himself. So I have a question for you. And it's really, you don't have to respond outwardly, but it's the question. It's not just of the day. It's the question of our life. Do you intend to be a part of the people of God? I don't mean, do you intend to attend church? Do you want kind of a nice morality? Do you intend to be the people of God? Do you intend the defining characteristic of your life to be, I'm with God's people? is that's your first identifier. If you see, anything we put in front of that to define ourselves is idolatry. Are we willing to be first and foremost God's people? I know we're in church and the answer to every question is Jesus. But this one's a little tricky, folks. It has enormous implications. And it's not a one-time decision. It's not just a decision you make to recite a prayer and jump in a pool and then move on with it. It's a decision that is going to require constant attention over every season of your life. Will I honor God when I'm a teenager? Will I honor God when I'm single? Will I honor God with a young family? Will I honor God in the most fruitful years of my life? Will I honor God in those years of my life when I have everybody else's permission to be selfish and me first? My time now. No more a calendar, no more schedule. This is my time. Will I honor God in that season too? Do we intend to be the people of God? I've already told you there's a lot of confusion around covenants and stuff. And one of the expressions of that has been anti-Semitism. It's a big fancy word. It just means a hatred for the Jewish people. It's an expression of racism, a hatred for the Jewish people. And it's been one of the most persistent expressions of hatred in the course of human civilization. It's transcended empires. It's transcended nations. It has persisted across different ideologies. It flourished under communism. It flourished under socialism. It flourished under capitalism. The hatred of the Jewish people. And one of the reasons it's been so persistent for the last two millennia is that the primary incubator for anti-Semitism has been the Christian church. And the Christian church has reached across all of those barriers, and we have been a silent incubator. I know that part of history, for the most part, is blind to those of us that fill churches, but I assure you the Jewish people are very aware of it. And it's really rooted in this idea that that first century Jewish audience didn't accept Jesus fully. I gave you a passage in Scripture. The word for that we typically use is replacement theology. It has its own definition. It's prevalent enough. It's got its own label. And it's false. In Romans chapter 11, the first two verses, Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. The English there is not as strong as the Greek is. Quite literally says, God forbid. I'm an Israelite myself and a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says? We've read our Bibles enough by now. You know when that question is posed, the answer is probably not. What does the Scripture say? That's why we're being reminded. God hasn't rejected the Jewish people. In fact, it's only together with them will the purposes of God be fulfilled in our generation. In fact, the book of Romans says we're indebted to them because without the Jewish people, we have no story. We have no Scripture. We have no prophets. We have no laws. We have no covenants. We would have no Messiah. Did everybody accept Jesus in the first century? Absolutely not. But enough did that they took the message of Jesus to the whole world, and it persists until today. The first believers were overwhelmingly Jewish. The first churches around the Mediterranean were predominantly Jewish. They were recruited from the Jewish community. We should humble ourselves and repent of the attitudes, the arrogance with which we have dealt with this topic. We have given foothold to the enemy in a way that we need not do it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, He himself is our peace, for he has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of his hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to the purposes of God in this generation. God is still preparing a people for himself throughout the earth from every nation, race, language, and tribe. And it's not about the building in which we sit or the label on the building in which we sit or the time of day in which we worship or the translation of the Bible we read or our genetic heritage. It has to do with our relationship to a person. His name is Jesus of Nazareth.
I just got back from Israel. I made a special attempt this time while I was in the land to visit some places that were unique to the story of Peter. You know, of all the characters in the New Testament that are our familiar friends, Peter may be my favorite. It may be because he often engages his mouth, it seems, before he engages his brain. When he sees Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee, he said, "Lord, if it's you, I want to walk on the water too." And then he gets out of the boat and he thinks, "What have I done?" Well, that tended to be a pattern in Peter's life, and I have a bit of that tendency myself. But this is a remarkable story. He meets Jesus when Peter is a young man, most probably a teenager. He's a fisherman. Jesus borrows his boat for a bit, and out of that interaction, he gets the invitation of a lifetime. "Follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men." And Peter inexplicably walks away from his business, his friends, his family, his routine, and he follows this itinerant rabbi. His life is never the same again. He follows Jesus for 3 years through his most remarkable ministry. After Jesus' death and resurrection and then his ascension, it's the force of Peter's personality and character. He becomes the anchor of that church in Jerusalem when it's trying to establish himself. It's Peter that the Holy Spirit sends to Caesarea when it's time for the non-Jewish world to begin to open their hearts to the Jesus story. It's Peter that begins the dispersion of the Jesus story beyond the city of Jerusalem. And it's Peter that writes those two letters that we have at the back of our New Testament from the perspective of a man whose strength is diminished. A marvelous strength that was cultivated fishing in the Sea of Galilee has been diminished by age. Well, the Peter story is so important. We've taken some of our devotionals and we built them into a 90-day devotional for you. So you can follow the story of Peter for a 3-month period in your life. You and I want to become more like him, saying yes to the Lord. The details are on the screen, how you can get a copy of these lessons from Peter. Along with that, while I was in Israel, I filmed a video series, a teaching series, giving you some ideas how you and I might take Peter's choices to say yes to Jesus and let him become a more important part of our lives. It's exciting to join with you in lifting up the name of Jesus. I believe lessons from Peter will be an important part of your devotional life for these next few months. Enjoy it.
Request your copy by calling 800-880-5102. Or by going to alanjackson.com.
And God appears to Solomon two times we have. The first time, and it's the wisdom negotiation. You know that story. Solomon gets a gift from God, tremendous wisdom. Becomes the wisest leader that Israel ever has. 20 years later, God shows back up. 20 years. 1 Kings 9, you've got it. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and achieved all he desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time. He said, "I've heard your prayer and the plea you've made before me. I've consecrated this temple which you've built. I put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." Let's stop just a minute. Wow. He's 20 years in. He's built the temple. He's built his palace. He's built the wall around Jerusalem. He's built chariot cities. He has fame internationally and nationally. All this success. God appears to him and says, "Good work. Good job. I've seen the temple you've built." You talk about the certificate of occupancy. God said, "I will watch over that place forever." I stood on the Temple Mount a couple of weeks ago. It's the same area where Solomon's temple stood. I never walk up there without a little bit of a check inside of me, because I know that is a place on this planet that God pays unique attention to. And then he says something to Solomon in verse 4. "As for you," now it's going to get personal. "If you'll walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness as David your father did, and you do all I command and observe my decrees, I'll establish your throne over Israel forever." Wow! I mean, I'm usually content to pray for a parking place on the square. Right? I just want to drive past Krispy Kreme and the sign say, "Hot." "I'll leave one of your descendants on the throne forever." And he's not a beginner at this point. He's 20 years in with big credits on his list. And God said, "Listen, you're doing really well. Hold the course." And then there's a little warning in verse 6. "But if you or your sons turn away from me and you don't observe the commands and decrees I've given you, if you go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I'll cut off Israel from the land I've given them, and I'll reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. And Israel will become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples." Solomon gets door 1 and door 2. And they're very clearly articulated. Door 1, you'll get crazy blessed forever. And door 2 is, if you choose not to honor me, I'm going to come upside your head. Right? "You choose," he said. Now, you don't have to be the wisest king to ever sit on a throne to figure this one. I'm thinking door 1's better. two chapters later, 1 Kings 11, we read all this in one day. That's what sparked me. I thought, oh, we could blow through this and miss the whole thing. 1 Kings 11, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. He made a political alliance with Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt. They used marriage to secure the relationship between the countries. It's been a habit throughout human history. But he didn't stop there. He also married women from the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites. And they were nations about which the Lord had said, you can't marry them because they'll turn your hearts away. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them. He had 700 wives of royal birth. He didn't just have 700 wives with an attitude. He had 700 wives that had papers that said, I'm a princess. I'm just going to leave that right there, okay? And as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord as the heart of David, his father, had been. It's a very interesting contrast. It said Solomon's heart was not devoted to the Lord. You remember David's story? David committed adultery. He was a murderer. It wasn't just David's choice. David's family system had a lot of trouble. One of David's sons raped his sister. And then another brother killed the brother that had offended. A son led a rebellion that forced David to flee the palace and was humiliated in front of the whole nation. It's not like David's story was without blemish. And yet God is saying to Solomon, your heart's not in the same place that your father's was. It isn't always about, there's no imagination that we're going to lead lives that won't require the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. That's not about sloppy grace either. But the trajectory of David's life. After David's sin was found out, Psalm 51, David comes and repents. It's one of the most beautiful prayers of repentance in all of the Bible. He said, Solomon, you're different. The trajectory of your life isn't about me anymore. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't follow the Lord completely. On a hill east of Jerusalem, he built high places for the gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites. He burned incense to them. The Lord became angry with Solomon. Verse 10, and although he'd forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon didn't keep the Lord's command. This is his third visit. The Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you've not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I'll tear the kingdom away from you. Boom. He says, Solomon, your attitude. See, Solomon's got a track record that I'm telling you is impressive. If you're going to make a box of things to do, Solomon's checked every box. Built the temple, built the palace, protected Jerusalem, built up the nation. We've prospered. I mean, he's got all these markers. I mean, his wall of fame is impressive stuff. And God says to him, your attitude, I'm going to tear this thing out of your hands. It seems to me if there's a lesson from this period in the Israelite history, there's going to be a civil war at the end of Solomon's life and the kingdom's going to get torn apart. I want to commend you. You know, usually when I prepare a lesson like this, when I prepare any lesson, I try to imagine what that outcome will be that I'm asking the Lord for. And my expectation, candidly, when I ask you in public to stand up and say I've been a bit flippant, a bit presumptuous, my expectation was that maybe 10 or 15% of us would respond. And this is my fourth service so far this weekend, and we've had about an 80 or 90% participation rate. I want to commend you for your humility. It's not that we're not soft on sin, folks. But your willingness to stand in public and say, I need help, should not be taken for granted. The church is not a hall of fame of righteous acts. We're not a display case for look how good we are. The church is a place where we come to acknowledge our desperate need for the help of God to become who He created us to be. Father, I thank You for these men and women. I thank You for their lives, for their courage and their boldness. And Lord, we have taken our feet this morning as an expression of humility to You. Lord, You have shown us so much kindness and grace and goodness. You've blessed our lives, and opened our hearts to your truth. And Lord, somehow we've managed to imagine that we have brought freedom and success and abundance. And forgive us today, Lord. We come to repent before you, to humble ourselves, to choose a new path, to recognize you as the Lord of our lives, Lord of all that we are and all that we have. You're Lord of our calendars and Lord of our agendas and Lord of our resources. You define for us truth. Forgive us when in our selfish ambition and arrogance we have turned our backs and stopped our ears. We want to honor you. We want to cooperate with you. We want to finish the course that you have marked out for us. As we stand in your presence this morning, Father, in humility, we receive your grace and mercy. I thank you that through the blood of Jesus, we have been forgiven, that his blood continually cleanses us from all sin. I thank you that through the blood of Jesus, we have been justified and sanctified, made righteous, that our bodies are temples for your Holy Spirit. We praise you for it, that through the blood of Jesus, we have been delivered out of the hand of the enemy, that every claim he has against us, that every scheme that has been spread before us, that every unholy or unclean attack that has been waged in the name of Jesus will fail and fall harmlessly to the ground. I thank you, Father, that you will deliver us from temptation. That when our days are spent and our strength has grown small, that you might say to each and every one of us, well done. We thank you for it. Help us to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to remind one another of the great honor and privilege of serving the Creator of all things. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.